Father, I thank you that you allow us as a small church to be more family-oriented. We're not here to put on a show. We're not here to impress anybody. But we have a message that should impress everyone. It's the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ, and your love that is so obvious and so far beyond anything we can imagine, that you would send him to die in our place. We have a message to pass out to others, but as we have come to know you, we don't know if everyone here knows you, but the majority of this fellowship knows you, Father, and is growing in you. We're here to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. But it's not for us to get fat and sassy, spiritually speaking. It's for us to go minister. And so may you open doors, and may you help us to open our mouths and to be bold in our witness and to make a difference in our world, not just in a community way like the world does, but in a spiritual way, eternally changing people's lives and helping them to know not only life eternal, but life abundant as they walk with you. So help us to grow. Help us to take you seriously. Help us to realize that we're not a bunch of baby birds waiting here to be fed. We have a responsibility to get out of the nest and to carry on the work that you've called us to. So thank you for the reminders. Thank you for your word. And please use this passage today, Father, to change us and to prepare us for your work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're finishing up, if you can believe it, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Good to have you back visiting. I do start noticing faces out here, and good to see others that are here. But as we're looking into the book of Revelation, we have a few weeks left. We are nearing the end of March, kind of in the middle, but we're going to be done before we know it. I won't even be back until the 1st, once we take off this Friday. All of a sudden, there's April, there's May, and then we're going to be finishing up this book. And so as we look at it, it kind of gets, I don't want to say the word old. It's not getting old to you, is it?
No.
Okay, good. But it kind of goes, you go kind of like, well, let's get on with this. You know, let's have Jesus come back and let's be all done with all this bloodshed and all this sad stuff that's going on. And so you can wrestle with that. But at the same time, you want to take your time, as our Bible studies on Friday night are trying to do, and to look at the details and to recognize what's really being said here, what God is trying to point out to us. When he made a promise in chapter 1, verse 3 to do what three things? If you do what three things?
Read,
hear, and heed. So you're reading it yourself, you're hearing it, the kuo, you're taking it in for yourself, and then you're heeding it, you're putting it into practice in your life. What does that tell you about the book of Revelation? It's understandable. It's not a apocalyptic literature that we keep pointing out. All that word means is a revelation. That's where you get the word revelation. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing. It points out the truth to us. It isn't hidden. This isn't a mysterious book. Do not read it as something that's figurative or simply some metaphorical presentation of whatever. It is very black and white. It is very clear. Yes, there are figures of speech. And yes, there are some things in there that we don't understand. But all of you understand everything now up to chapter 19, right? You've got this all nailed down. But he's promising a blessing. To who? Only the elite? Only the Bible school students? Only the people with an IQ above 150? Who's he talking to? Everybody. So you can pick this up and read through it and recognize what he's trying to get at. And we'll do another kind of wrap up when we get near the end. But as you're going through this book, you see the whole book is about a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. I've had pastors tell me they won't teach it because it's too confusing. That is sad. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. They don't understand the book, so they're going to penalize their congregation. I don't understand everything in here. You can tell that, can't you? But I teach what I can, and I try to explain what I know, and then we put some things on the shelf to learn later. It's not that they're not understandable. They're just things that we need to pick up. But as you look at the book, the whole first chapter reveals Jesus Christ as being whom? He's God. You can't come away with anything else. He writes to seven literal churches. This isn't periods of history. They were literal churches in the first century. He writes to seven of them. He tells five of them to repent. Two of them are doing really well, but the reason is because they're both suffering persecution, which is what America needs, and God's getting ready for. He's going to bring the church to where it needs to be, the real church. and kind of weed out those that aren't. And so as he reveals this, seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, he goes back up to heaven in chapter 4, and it's a revelation of God the Father as the Creator, although God the Son's a creator too, but it's a focus on God the Father. Chapter 5, God the Son as the Redeemer, they're giving you this picture. Here's how heaven treats him. Then they come back down, and he started getting some pictures on earth. They're breaking seals in heaven while activities are going on earth. Well, it's not God's wrath yet. Interlude, chapter 7, you have the 144,000 Jews who are first fruits we see in chapter 14. They're being marked in a special way, so they're not harmed. But we don't know if they're saved or not yet. It's all passive. It's not what they're doing, it's what God's doing to them. Then you get the second part of it where this great multitude shows up all of a sudden and they ask, where did they come from? They came out of the great tribulation. That's the church that has now been taken up to be with the Lord. And it's a number that you cannot count humanly. God knows. Because it's individuals. Go back chapter 8, God's wrath begins. Seven seals broken. Wrath, 8 and 9. 10, a little bit more of an interlude. Chapter 11, you close off a section of the book. Remember how we taught that? I have to keep reviewing. It comes to an end and you're kind of going, wait a minute, I'm only halfway through. I'm only 11 chapters into this. How did it come to an end? Because the first 11 chapters are more general, a general layout of things, all of them revealing Jesus Christ. 12 to 22 are more specific details, many of which will fit back into chapters 1 to 11. It's not a chronological book. You get into a lot of trouble when you try to take it that way. It's not a novel written by men. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And all John is telling you is what he sees and what he hears. I saw, I heard. It's a vision to John that he's receiving. And so I won't go through the rest of it, but we're moving on up into chapter 19. Babylon was destroyed in 1718, and in 19, he is revealing Jesus Christ in his rightful role. What is his role? Who is he? He is our Redeemer, chapter 5. He is our Creator, chapter 4. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just saw that last week. What else stands out about the book? He's judge, he's worthy, Savior. Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what?
Savior.
He's our Savior. You can see a whole lot of things that are being revealed about him. Him and him alone is the one who deserves to reign. And that's really, really clear. That's what the book is trying to lead up to. So as we read the seven churches, we can learn things from them. But the focus isn't taken off of Jesus Christ. And that's every one of those seven letters is an emphasis on him, who he is, what he's able to do. And so as you get into this final part of chapter 19, and I feel bad because I feel like I'm jumping into the middle, but on your outlines, you'll see the word, the idea of praise as they kind of get onto the, there you go. From what we've been looking at and the last few weeks, we talked about this praise that was going on in verse 1 to 8. Then this proclamation to write and to worship commands in verses 9 and 10 as he's talking to John. And then he gets into this whole area of punishment. Last week, in 11 to 16, we saw this the source, heaven open, and the sovereign individual on a white horse, which is Jesus Christ, right? Now we're going to move on to the next section here, looking at letter C, and 17 to 21, there's a slaughter that's going to take place. And so we start into this section here, and hopefully you don't get too lost in what's going on. But we have an angel's invitation in 17 and 18, and then an army's convention. You have to put those words together so they kind of flow, right? You've gotten used to me a little bit. But in 17, he says, I saw, here he is, just receiving more of a vision. I saw an angel, nothing very special about this guy. Why not? Isn't he mighty? Doesn't he have impressive in some way? But he says he's standing in the sun. When's the last time you stood in the sun? Not in the sunlight, but you're in the sun. How do you even see the angel? When Jesus Christ comes back, what is he brighter than? The sun. And the angels are coming back in flaming glory. I'm missing words there again, but flaming fire is the word I'm looking for. It's talked about in Matthew 16, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, 1 Thessalonians 1. This glorious army of angels that are coming back. But here's one in particular, and it's the standing there. And again, I know I confuse people when I bring this up. It's a perfect tense. You figured that out on Friday night, right?
Yep.
So what does that tell you? Perfect tense is a combination of the past with present results. So he had been standing, and he continues to stand in the sun. He's taken his stand in this position. But you also know because of that, that it is what we would call daytime or broad daylight. This is conspicuous, and he must be glorious in some way to be able to be seen by John, because that's what he said. I saw this angel in this position here in the sun. And he says here that he cried out. How do angels talk? Do they kind of whisper? This word here means he exclaimed, and then it goes out of its way to tell you with a loud voice using two words that we're used to. The Greek words are mega and phone. It's a megaphone. You know, there's the trumpet. They shouldn't use the trumpet. He's crying out with a loud voice. And he's talking to who? Some of you do this. You talk to the birds, don't you? Admit it. But this is a specific thing. He is saying to all the birds, he's declaring to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Which birds are these? These aren't penguins. They aren't chickens, at least not the ones I owned. Wild ones might get a little higher up. What kind of birds are these, Paul? It can refer to some of them. There's two words used in the New Testament for birds. The one word is used in general and also includes winged insects. That's not this word. So you actually want to look up the word. Vines would help explain that a little bit. This one guy, I don't know if I can prove it, but one guy is talking about these are flesh-eating fowl. So when you think of these flying in mid-heaven, these are the birds. These aren't the little robins that hang down low. They're not your chickadees. They're not these. They're the ones that soar. And why are they up there? They're looking for supper, right? So what kind of birds would those be? Vultures, ravens, might get up there a ways, hawks, falcons. So you kind of, all these flesh-eating birds, these are not good birds. These are the ones you don't want around your chickens and maybe even your penguins. They'll eat them. But here he's talking to that specific group, the ones flying in mid-heaven, or the mid-air is what he's trying to bring up. And he uses two words here. He says, come to these birds. It's a particle of exclamation. So he makes this loud exclamation to them, and then he gives them a command. Assemble. And what he's really saying to them is, come and eat. Dinner is served. Or it's going to be very shortly. But it's the idea here to come together, to convene, to gather, to collect. When he says all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, how many is that? How big of a battle is this? One place talked about a couple hundred miles that it's spread out. If you're getting all the birds, you get them all over from the whole world? It's kind of implying that, right? We take it literally unless we have reason to believe otherwise. This army has been convening for a while. How long did it take for the armies to gather to take on Christ? It took a while. You don't put armies together like this in a very short time. So we're talking about at least months. Maybe the birds are following the armies as they're coming in. Because he didn't tell you when this is happening. But he's telling them to get together for the great supper of God. This evening meal is what this word would refer to, why it's translated supper. But it's a feast. It is a banquet that's going to be offered to these birds. And so as he looks at it, who's invited to this meal? Or who's going to be the supper, I should say. He says they're coming together for this great supper in order that you may eat or consume. And then he gives you a list. And again, anytime he kind of takes his time and branches out, there's a reason for that. Who is going to be on the menu that evening? First off, it's kings. These would represent your royalty, the monarchs, positions of authority politically around the world. Then he says the flesh of commanders. This is a term, kiliarchs. They would translate it captain. If you looked it up in Vines, that's what it would be. But it's a commander of 1,000. When you're in the military, who commands 1,000 troops? What level do you have to be at? At least a colonel, full-bird colonel, maybe higher. So it's kind of an interesting term. In the Romans, they called this a military tribune that had this role. They might include generals, generally speaking, because that's kind of what the Romans did with this. And so he's got the political leaders, he has the military leaders, then he says the flesh of mighty men. Who are these guys as you look them up? They're people that are, okay, he's covered the military. These men are valiant, they're strong, they're your leaders. These would be the heroes that you might have. So he's zeroing in on these special ones. Why are they there? Why are they gathered together? What did we learn back in chapter 16? Yeah, the sixth angel poured out his bowl in verse 12 of 16 upon the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. They're all coming together. They're going to take him on, and that's what we're going to see here in a moment. They want him gone. We're all worried about stuff. You may be worried about a nuclear war that's going to go on. If humanly I could assure you that's never going to happen, how can I assure you of that? They're never going to annihilate the world. Maybe I'll make it more general. They're never going to annihilate the world with nuclear weapons because Israel's still there when Christ comes back. People are still there. The birds are still there. Isn't that a good sign? After the armies are wiped out, you still have birds. And they're eating away, at least the ones that fly in mid-heaven. And what else? And the Bible says, okay, we're going to reign with him, that he's making a new heavens and a new earth. It's a refreshed earth. It's not a replaced earth, and it's going to be a mess, but he's going to fix that. But they're trying to bring out here, so we get all worked up, and the news tries to get you worked up, so you watch the news. Stay tuned for the next nuclear weapon flying your way. They just scare people to death. If you read your Bible, you would not worry about that. God's in control. But from a human standpoint, the second thing is, you have no idea what's out there militarily. Russia comes out and says, we've got a new rocket that we can send up. They just said this a couple weeks ago, that you cannot detect and you will not be able to take down. Why do you do that? Scare people, make them leave them alone, don't mess with me, I can take you. In reality, what do we really have? We're at least 20 years behind on what's being broadcast. You have no idea what's out there. If you really knew, then you'd really get scared. My youngest brother's best friend went into the military, flew and taught at the Top Gun school. He was a very good pilot, went to work at the Pentagon, and the last thing he said when he got out of the Pentagon and went to fly commercial, and I think he's retired by now, he said, if you knew what was going on in this country, you would get out. And that was probably 25, 30 years ago. So there's plenty, and I don't know if he was a believer or not, but there's plenty of stuff you can worry about. What are we leaving out when we do that? Yeah, it's like, well, there is no God, because I got to take care of myself. So make sure you get all your food put away and proper water and a bomb shelter. Why, is that why you're put here? That's not my concern. God knows the day I'm going to die. God knows what's going to happen with me. I need to focus on what I'm here for. He's only delaying and allowing my life to be extended on this planet for ministry. It's not for my pleasures that I'm striving after. He's told us in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why does he tell you that? Ultimately, he says, because the world is passing away. This world system is worthless, and we're so wrapped up in it. We're so saying, well, I've got to get my due. If that's your goal in life, you will never be happy. If your goal in life is what this book's trying to present, that you are following after Jesus Christ, he is your focus. You are fixing your eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, as we look at Hebrews 12. Then you will have great joy. The world can't scare you. Paul knew that. That's why Paul was able to be relaxed in all the ministry he was doing. He suffered. Don't get me wrong. I'm not promising you a life of ease. But I'm saying that God is in control. And so here are these kings, commanders, mighty men. He goes in, he says, the flesh of horses and those that sit upon them. We call them the cavalry as they're riding in to rescue. Here they are. They think they can take them on. What are they doing on horses? Is that literal or figurative? How do we take Revelation? Literally, unless directed otherwise. What is it telling you? The flesh, same thing of the flesh of kings, commanders, and mighty men. This flesh is the bodies or the corpses of horses and the riders upon them. And then in case you don't understand, and he says, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. He's going into great detail. Now, who's speaking here? An angel. He's making this announcement. This isn't John making some guess. It's one of God's angels that's making it very clear that dinner is served and the birds that fly in mid-heaven, all of them, are to come down and this is what they're going to be feasting on. Is that gross? Is that something you're going to look forward to seeing? Some days you are. There are some people in your life, some of you, that have irritated you to the point where you say, God, go get them. You see David's imprecatory psalms, as they're called, when he says, tells God, go get them, go get them. Go take care of my enemies. Go wipe them out. Go give them twice as what they give me. Or whatever he may be saying, and I'm not quoting David. But it's the feeling. You ever been there? You ever been mad enough to wish God to come down on somebody like yesterday? Come on, tell me the truth. Yeah, we are. All of us have been there. That's why it says, vengeance is mine. Keep your cotton fingers off of all those other things. I will repay. And if you get in the way, you watch God dissatisfied with you. You can't repay the way God can. You will not be what we want to call fair. You will not be just in your repaying. And you will never be satisfied because you want to repay him and repay him and repay him. And if they mock you in the process of it, well, that didn't hurt. Then you want to repay him more. You get so wrapped up in the payment that you're missing the whole point of what you're there for. And so as he's laying this out, it's critical for us in the bigger context to recognize that what's going to happen to all of our enemies, the kings, the commanders, the mighty men, the riders of horses, all these men who are free, they're unrestricted, because in that day, Rome had plenty of slaves. They had more slaves than they had free people. But this is doulos, a form of doulos. This is indentured slaves. They never had any hope of getting out of it. He says the small, the ones that are humble and little, and we would call them insignificant people. What do you feel like today? Are you insignificant or are you on the other side? That you're great, which means literally large, but it carries the idea of noble, important, distinguished. All of them are going to be eaten by birds. Why does he point that out? And for our visitors, sometimes I ask questions. I'm asking less and less. I'm preaching more and more, but okay, God is no respecter of persons, so he's going to deal with that. But a major reason, first off, is because they are going to die. Birds don't normally pick on you when you're still alive. But they will go after your eyes if you don't defend yourself. But he's laying this out. What's he trying to point out to us? What is going to happen to your worst enemies? They're going to be taken care of. And it's God doing it. It's not us. There's a proper place for governments. There's a proper place for a military. There's a proper place for self-defense. I hear people on the radio all the time saying, thou shalt not kill. And I pointed out to you, when you look at the Hebrew, there are 8 different words for kill. You look it up in Vines, you'll see a bunch of them. There's only one word particularly that's used when they want to talk about murder. And that's the one in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments literally are saying, New American Standard uses that word, it says, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say thou shalt not fight wars, thou shalt not execute people that have deserved punishment. Look at the book of the Old Testament. It was all built in there. Look at all the stuff you're getting away with today. What did they do with a kidnapper back then? Dead. You died. What did they do with an adulterer back then? You're dead. What did they do with a homosexual back then? You're dead. What does that leave in America? A lot of dead people. What did God tell us to do with those people that have committed adultery? That have, what's the first one I just said? Kidnap people. Thank you very much. And the ones that have or that are involved in homosexuality. What does God tell us to do to those people? Love them. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. We had a person one day come in one of those categories that I knew, and I purposely went right back to the door and gave them a hug. They think they're unclean. They think they're untouchable. I used to be a sinner condemned before God. But because I'm such a noble and great person, God picked me, right? Now, he reminds me on a regular basis. We're singing songs this morning to remind us of where we've come from. But all my sins are paid for, as you sang there. It is well with my soul. People think I can lose my salvation, and I keep reminding them. Okay, let's go back to the drawing board here, and I would like to have a whiteboard, and I'd write it on there. What sins didn't Christ pay for when he died on the cross? Which one of your sins that now are going to cause you to lose your salvation? Could you give me a list? Let's see. You weren't even born yet. And when he died on the cross, he died for the sins of all men. So which one didn't he die for that has now made you disqualified? You don't go to hell because of your sin. You go to, I mean, that's a major problem. But you go to the hell because of your rejection of the payment for your sin. That's what it is. If we went to hell just for sin, all of us go. Because we're all sinners. But if we only go because we've rejected that free gift, that God is merciful. Remember, we keep bringing that up. 2 Peter 3:9. He is long-suffering, not willing that most should not perish. Not willing that any should perish. That's been the whole focus. I'm not a Calvinist. I had somebody misunderstand in recent days. I am not a Calvinist. Can I say that? You want me to spell that out? I am not a Calvinist. I don't recognize that. Christ died for all men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And I keep reminding people, Jacob Arminius, have you heard that name? You got the Calvinists on one side and the Arminian believers on the other side. Jacob Arminius is over on this side, supposedly believed you could lose your salvation. I read his own works, and he does not believe that. I bring that up because that's what they're doing to me. They're misquoting me. They're saying I'm not a nice guy. I talked about my legs last week, and I'm not bringing it up again. But once in a while, I get into things that people go, you shouldn't talk about that. Oh, that's inappropriate. What I really need to talk about are my sins. I'm starting to share more about my life in a selective way. I don't need it in the Frontier or the Ben Bulletin, but I'm not afraid of it anymore. I need to be more honest, especially with my own children, about who I am and where I've been and what God has done. But that's not what I want to focus on. I just need to be humble and honest about who I am. The fact is I want to focus on Jesus Christ. He has saved me. Not because I was this great worthy person. Not because he saves everybody, because he doesn't. Few there be that find it. Where's that found? Matthew chapter 7. As you go in, 13, 14, 15, you go down through that section there, you'll get a good context. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is this little path that carves up through the brush, and you can't take anything with you. It's the picture behind that that leads to life. It's not your backpack. It's not even your good looks by the time you get through the bramble bushes, and they tear you all up. Maybe your clothes are half torn. You're getting through. You're saved, yet as by fire, ultimately. And so as he's laying this out, these individuals, and I feel bad. This tears me up when I have to teach this. These individuals, the kings, the commanders, the mighty men, the horse riders, and all these others, free, slaves, small and great, they rejected Jesus Christ. You understand that? They weren't ignorant. We keep bringing that up. You know some things I repeat pretty regularly? No one is with excuse. All of creation declares God in Romans 1. Romans 2 tells you and I that we have a conscience that God works through. John 16 says the Holy Spirit convicts everyone coming into the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. No one has an excuse. But he uses me. He doesn't use an angel with skywriting or some voice coming out of the sky. He uses me and you to share the gospel with people. And some of them are waiting. Some of them in Lapine are waiting for you to go talk to them. Give your testimony. What were you before you became a believer? How did you get saved? What are you trusting in? Christ alone, through faith alone. My works have nothing to do with it. And then I tell them what he's done with me after that. That's the three parts. You want a testimony? Before, the conversion, after. It sets it up really well. And some of us can talk from a long time, just sharing those things. But we're hesitant sometimes. Don't give them the gory details. Don't put the focus on yourself. But I deserve to go to hell. That's what I was before I was 7 years old. Because that's when I received Christ. I don't have a track record of all these horrendous sins that I committed, as people think of. But I got a long list. I could write a book. You could too, couldn't you? Some of you didn't become believers until you're in your teens, in your 20s, your 30s, 40s, 50s. And so you have a lot of non-Christian living that has gone on. But what we have a tendency to do here is we want to say, well, God owes me, or God's going to save everybody. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And it's evident by the fact that all these individuals here who were left at the end are going to die through the mouth of Jesus Christ as a sword kills them, and the birds eat them, and it's literal. It's going to be a slaughter, as I put up there in your outline in letter C. So that part's really clear. Mankind, in general, has rejected Jesus Christ. And so this angel gives an invitation to the birds to eat them. And the reminder of that, you'll pick up on that when you're like reading Matthew 24. There's a lot of connections, which is why my sermons go so long. It's not my fault. There's just too much Bible. But when you go to Matthew 24, look at this little phrase he uses. You read over and you don't even think about it. He says in verse 28, he says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures gather." That's an interesting little phrase. Why would he say that? Because he's describing the situation of what's going to take place. The birds are going to gather because it's dinner time. They're dead people. They're not going to heaven. They've taken the mark of the beast and they have followed after the Antichrist. So you get to this second part. The angel has invited those to dinner that are going to take care of this. And so as he stands in the sun and cries out with a loud voice and speaks to the birds and he commands them to assemble, look what what they're going to eat off of. Verse 19, "And I saw," here's John again, I'm just passing on what I saw. "I saw the beast," what's another name for him? The Antichrist. "And the kings of the earth," again, these monarchs, "and their armies," which we kind of saw summarized there, "assembled." Now, this is an interesting word. What tense is it in? I know some of you look up stuff that's in here. It's another perfect tense, which means they've been assembling in the past, and now they are in place. They have gathered where they want to be. Where is this battle going to be taking place? Armageddon is called Mountain of Megiddo. Mount Megiddo is literally what that translates. That is located in the nation of what? Israel. To the north, there's a plain out there. We went, when we were able to visit 13 years ago, man, time flies. We stood on the city of Megiddo, which was in ruins and been built on. But you're up on this mound, and you can see some of the remnants of Solomon's city, where he had, maybe they said, I think it was like 20,000 horses there when God had told the kings of Israel to do what with horses? Don't multiply horses. So Solomon really obeyed that one. That was a good one. 20,000 in one location. And the reason is because when you looked out from that city, you saw a plain, large plain. Reminded me of the San Joaquin Valley. Not as big, but big, flat. It's where Napoleon fought a major war. Some of them describe this location as the ideal location to have a battle. And that's where it's going to take place. That's where these kings are gathering. Why in northern Israel? Because Satan wants the land. He's the one who wants to usurp the throne. Remember, he's Prince John, and I said it wrong last time, King Richard, make sure I think I said it wrong last time. And he's trying to take away the throne. He wants to be the leader. He's going to work through a replacement, the Antichrist. Anti is in place of or against. And it's used both ways, and he does both of those. He wants to be the king in place of Jesus Christ, and he is opposed to him. He is against him. And so here you have the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled. Perfect tense. They've been assembled. They come in here, and it's passive. They have been brought together by God in order to make war here. That is an interesting description to me. When you go back, just to give you an example, remember Pharaoh? You go back to Exodus 14, verses 4, 8, 14. I think I got enough time that I can share it with you. Exodus chapter 14, what had Israel just done? When you get to chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. Some of you are reading through your Bibles this year. Israel had just come out of Egypt. You guys are getting more and more gun-shy. I think I've scared you too many times. They've just come out of Egypt. Pharaoh is pursuing them. When you look over at this passage, and you realize verse 4 of chapter 14, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them." So who did it? God. Now, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart to get himself into trouble in the first place. But now God is instigating this. This is God. This is a passive. Pharaoh is being passive here. "He will chase after them," the Israelites, "and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And then when you get over to verse 8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly, as it says there, or with a high hand, literally. Verse 14, he says here, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That's ultimately what you're going to see in the last day. God has been the one fighting and fighting and fighting. He's fighting your battles today. I used to have to walk through an orchard to go to junior high. Dark, mysterious, evil people lurked behind every tree of prunes, prune orchard. One day, I go around the corner, I'm getting ready to go through the orchard, just had a maybe half mile through an orchard, and here's five guys standing there. Little short guy, that tall to me at the time, and I wasn't tall. And his four buddies, and I've shared this with you before, and I had a decision to make. Who's going to fight for me? Oh, I can take them. Just call me Macho Man, right? I couldn't take them. I couldn't take two of them. And I'm just a quiet, shy junior hire. And so here I am, and I'm with a friend of mine, and they say, your friend can go through. They like Chuck. They didn't like Jack. I don't know why. I guess I was more threatening. Chuck was shorter than me, too. And they said, you don't get to go this way. I stood there for a second. I go, okay. Started picturing blood, swelling, aches and pains. I had a friend that had gotten beaten up really, really bad not long before. The orchard was a bad place. And I said, I don't think I want to go that way. I think I'm going to turn around. So it took me about an hour longer to get to school because I had to go way on around and go in and explain in the principal's office what was going on. Never had any trouble after that. But it's times like that that I've been in over and over and over again. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Fight? Run, that's the human things that come to mind. What should be the focus? Pray, and God, what do you want me to do here? My goal for that short guy in the middle ultimately was salvation. I felt sorry for him. The last thing I want to do is beat him up, even if I could. Even if the other guy stepped, I said, hey, you and me, let's just go at this. Let your friend step aside, let's just see who wins. If I win, I get to go to school. You win, I'll go around the other way. I could have tried that. I don't know if that would have worked. Offered money, whatever it would have taken. But we have this tendency that we leave God out until the last minute. Whatever it may be in our lives, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights with God's promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. He's there when you have the flat tire. He's there when you have bankruptcy. He's there when you lose someone. He's there in whatever the situations might be. And we don't have a practice of talking to Him. He's the last resort. He's our credit card that we pull out when we need Him. And so as you're going into this, you're realizing God is fighting this battle. This is the Antichrist. Do you understand who this guy is? Satan himself doesn't possess him anywhere in Scripture, but he's directly working behind him. You have the forces of evil. And what's he tell me in Ephesians 6? I don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality, power, a couple other groups that are in there, but they're all spiritual. I need to put on the armor of God. And so the armor of God is lots of stuff. What's that? Helmet of salvation, starting from the top. Breastplate of righteousness. Shield of faith. Belt of truth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And at all times praying without ceasing. You're going into this situation and you realize that's how I live every day. Satan does not want this church to prosper. You know that, right? We live in a constant spiritual warfare. He doesn't want your friends and family to come to Christ. We think, well, he'll work his way around it. He's told us, he's commanded us, pray without ceasing. Pray, be devoted to prayer. And in many other ways that he's declared it. It's a responsibility on my part. God has been convicting me lately that I'm not praying enough. I'm kind of coasting. I got on a hill and it was kind of sloping down. Mexico's going to be really good. Lots of opportunities to pray, right? I keep rubbing it into people going. I think this is going to be the easiest trip you've ever been on. You're going to think you're on vacation. Okay, somewhere in the middle. It will be reality. But you have this battle that's going on, and it's all about God. They've come to make war against him who sat upon the horse. Who is that? This is Almighty God in all of His glory and power. The brightness of His Shekinah glory as He comes back and they go, we can take Him. But they're treating like the kid in the orchard. He's nothing. And all those armies with Him, how many do you think are there? The angels on horseback that are also coming with Him. We shared that last week. We talked about a couple places that make it really clear. Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31. I'll just look at one of them so you understand. I'm not trying to make this up. Matthew 25:31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." You have this situation, Mark 8:38. For those listening, they can stop this and replay it. And 1 Thessalonians 1:6-10 that we've laid out. Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31, Mark 8:38, and 1 Thessalonians 1:6-10. This army that's with him isn't Christians. It isn't the church. They've just met him in the air. He only comes back once. They've gone through great tribulation, but they're not going to go through God's wrath. Please talk to me if you don't recognize what I'm saying. But here they are. These armies that have come with them are the angelic army. And the earth, as foolish as they are, it is because of how well they think they have prepared. We have stealth bombers. We have missiles that you cannot detect. How does Jesus Christ react to that? Oh, that's scary. He turns back to God the Father and says, "What do you think? Do you think we ought to go ahead and go ahead with this?" It's ridiculous. Remember Psalm 2? This is a psalm, again, that many of you memorize. What does it say about this? Yep, ultimately he laughs. Verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing, a worthless, useless thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together." They're resisting against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. What a joke. How sad. Why do we worry? What are we saying about God? "Oh, he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't really care about me. I don't think he can take this on. This is just too big for him." Isn't that what worry is? Our God is too small. But he says there, the Lord scoffs at them in verse 4, "Then he will speak to them in his anger." That's what you're seeing here. "And terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed the king upon Zion, my holy mountain," as David is speaking here. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son,'" as he's interacting, God the Father, God the Son. "Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss him. Bow before him. Kiss his feet." It's a picture there. "Lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Remember that psalm? It's David speaking. You don't learn that there. You realize that in Acts 2 when Luke is quoting that psalm and he refers it back to David. It's a psalm that refers to David as the Lord's anointed as a king on earth, but ultimately it looks past David to Jesus Christ himself as the ultimate King of Kings. And so here they are struggling with all of this. And verse 20 says, "The beast was seized." Here's the Antichrist. I'm sorry. Yeah, the Antichrist. "And with him the false prophet." This is his what? What do you call this guy? His sidekick? His religious promoter? The one who's kind of getting the people? He's the one that calls down fire from heaven. He has a special role to play. But it says here, they grab both of them who performed the signs, these marks and tokens, these remarkable events in his presence. Fire coming down from heaven is going to be one of them. I believe that America can do that already. All that is satellite technology. You just heard Trump in the last few days, President Trump. What was he saying? We don't need just a police force on Earth. We need a space force. And this is what he's talking about. He's starting to reveal a little bit that there's going to be a space war. That's what this is. Can you imagine somebody on Earth having something built in or even installed into them that they can simply make a decision in their mind, look at something, and say, "Strike that," and all of a sudden, what we want to consider a lightning bolt, but maybe a laser beam comes down out of heaven and Nicole is toast. And so being the noble man that he is, Chip says, "How dare you?" And he starts to approach me and I go, toast. And the rest of you are watching this, all of a sudden, this happy little family is no more. And the rest of you are going to do what to me? Let's think about this. This is me in the orchard taking on the five guys. I would have been toast. Would have taken a little longer than a laser beam, but I would. And so you're seeing this. This is the individual. He has impressed people. He has deceived people, it says there, by which he deceived those who had received the mark. That is active. They have purposely chosen to take on a karagma. That's the mark here. It's an imprinted stamp. It's an impression or engraving. It could even describe a sculpture. I keep telling people, it's not going to be implanted under your skin. That's not the mark of the beast. It's visual on your forehead or on your right hand. And when they say right hand, they usually mean up in this area. Well, actually, probably the backside. It's going to be raised. It's more like the brand on a horse or the stamp of a coin. And you cannot take that if you're a believer. Can't happen. We talked about that in Revelation 13. Anybody who takes the mark of the beast is destined to the eternal fire. They will be judged. So you can't get it. So you go, well, how is it not going to happen? And some of that you look at, either God's going to protect me. Oh, remember him? The great protector, your shepherd, the one who cares about you and never leaves you or forsakes you. You know, that guy. Or it's going to be worn as a position of honor. They're not going to force it on you, and you don't see that in Scripture. They just force consequences on you if you don't take it. Like eating, you know, drinking, having clothes to wear, house to live in. Just moderation. I mean, simple little things. But that's what it's going to be. And so they may make it out to be an honor. You want to be part of us? You want to live well? You want to have everything provided for you? Take the mark. And so he says, that's this group. They have purposely, actively received the mark of the beast. But he names a second group here. Those who worshiped. I'm sorry, the first one's an aorist tense. The second one is a present. The ones who are worshiping. This is a word for kissing the hand. They are doing reverence to the Antichrist. They haven't just put a mark on their body. They're acting it out. This is the hardest thing I try to explain to people today. Everybody is a Christian today. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. How come? Oh, my parents were Christians. I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? Because I'm Irish. But, duh, what do you think? I'm a Christian because I've given the right amount of money to the church over the years. I've been baptized. Or they might just say, I'm a nice guy. God loves me, and he's going to make sure I get to a safe place. Sorry. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who end up going down that road. Few are on the narrow road. It's a hard road. And that's what's missing today. Many professions of faith, very little evidence in the life. If I really love Jesus Christ, I am worshiping him. I am bowing before him and kissing his feet. I am declaring that I don't deserve any of this. I am thanking him on a regular basis. It's a characteristic of my life. I told somebody the other day, there's three things that I want to see in somebody who professes to be a believer. Number one is genuine love. That word is totally misunderstood today. They don't know what love is. So we're going to talk about that when we get into the family series a little more. But it is a sacrificial devotion. A husband will lay down his life for his wife because he loves her. God laid down his son's life for us because he loved us. It's not a simple little thing. Oh, yeah, I love everybody. Until they punch me in the mouth, then I'll get them. I'll pay them back. Second thing is I want to see in people is what? What would you think stands out? Okay, forgiveness is a big one. That's the one I found that I can really, really find out where somebody's heart is when they share with me how they forgave somebody that hurt them really bad. And why did they do that? Because they really have been forgiven. They understand the debt they had with God that was insurmountable, that they could never pay. And God forgave them through his son, through receiving that free gift of eternal life. Then they turn it around, and they have this other, Matthew 18, and they go over, and Mark owes me $5, and I go over and I strangle him. And Mark goes, I don't have $5. I'm not going to have it for at least a couple months. Okay, throw him in jail. That's the law. I have my rights. And I throw Mark in jail. And God comes to me, and he says, what did you do? And so you start realizing genuine believers love sacrificially. It characterizes their life at all times. It doesn't go away when the going gets rough. They genuinely forgive, and another mark that just happens to stand out that you can see really easily, they are generous. That's how God is. They're living out the characteristics of who God is. They're generous on every level. We're not just talking about money. And if we notice here, we have an offering slot. You give when you want to give. You give what you want to give. But you better give what God wants you to give here. And then you better give elsewhere. Your time, your energies, your possessions, your retirement. When's the last time you heard of somebody said, I turned over my retirement to Michael and Jonna Payne because they needed it more of me? I have energy. I'm able to work. I'll take care of what I need to do. I'm just throwing that out. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on, but this is what marks out a genuine believer, is a genuine love, a forgiveness that shows what God has done for me, a generosity and a million other things that will be obvious. And we just run around saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Why? Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Faith without works is dead. I don't earn my salvation, but if I really have faith, it'll be real, and I need to bring this to a head. So here he is, dealing with these individuals. And the beast is a nasty guy. From what I can see in Revelation 6, he's going to be part of executing a fourth of the world. You think the Holocaust was bad? It was nothing. Think of 1.5 billion people being exterminated. That may be with nuclear weapons, but God is not destroying the earth. That is going to be a limited strike. And more than likely, they don't want to wreck all the cities and the possessions and everything. They'd rather take them out with some kind of what's the bomb that kills people but not things? Neutron bomb. And other things that they've invented. You don't know what's out there. Who knows what lasers can do? But as he's coming down here, he says, these two, and this is a stark statement, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The word alive is emphatic in the Greek. If you look at it in the text, it's the first word in the sentence. Alive, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Why is that different? How does everybody else go into the lake of fire? They don't have a physical body. They do have a resurrection. Remember they said the first and second resurrections? And there is some kind of body you're going to have for the rest of eternity in hell. Everybody think God is this mean ogre. I can't get off into that. That's another whole sermon. Christians get rewards. Non-Christians get degrees of suffering. Woe unto Chorazin, Bethsaida. If the miracles had been worked in Sodom and Gomorrah that you got, they would have repented. You're in bigger trouble, just for an example. But as he's coming through here, he's recognizing that they are unique. What is it going to be like to take my physical body into the lake of fire? The suffering is going to be totally different. Which tells me that the bodies that God is going to give to people and the suffering they're in, like Luke 16, when he's able to talk, he's able to reason, he has concern for his five brothers, does somebody go back and tell them? But initially all he wants is just somebody touch my tongue with a little bit of water. He doesn't say one time, I don't deserve this. He doesn't say God's wrong. And he's not stark, raving mad because of what he's suffering. So it's a different role. I think people think of hell. This, to me, is what I think we typically think of when we think of hell. It's two individuals in their physical body somehow being able to be put in the lake of fire forever and ever. Oh, but hell didn't exist. Lake of fire isn't real. This is all figurative. They're just going to get a bad spanking, right? This is what's being taught in the church today. There is no hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Why would I make it figurative? Because I don't want to think of anybody being there. You don't have to be there. There is nobody going to be there that wasn't given sufficient warning. Nobody. Even the native in the jungle. The creation of God in Romans 2, Romans 1, their conscience in Romans 2, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, he convicts everybody coming into the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. People go to hell because they want to. Do you understand that? There will be no one there shocked. Now, they will say some funny things in Matthew 7 if you go on. When they'll say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons, prophesied, performed miracles in your name, depart from me, I never knew you. They thought they were earning their way by their righteous acts. But the key there is, I never knew you. You don't have it, lose it, have it, lose it, have it, lose it. You either have it and it's permanent because it's called, what kind of life? Eternal life. That's not a figurative word either. You either have it or you don't. I get off on these sidetracks, sorry about that, but it's important to understand. These two are treated in a very unique way. These two guys are bad, bad dudes. And God treats them accordingly. But verse 21, the rest, all these armies and all these kings and Kiliarchs and the commanders there and all the rest of them were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. We've understood that before. The word of his mouth, Isaiah 11:4 is probably the best one, and then I'm going to close off. But when he goes to Isaiah 11, verse 4, he says, "With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." And there's a bigger context there. Just to touch on that, the realization. And he says at the bottom, again, the birds are brought up. All the birds were filled. They don't get just a little portion. This is a seven-course meal. This is a smorgasbord where you can go back with your plate and you can fill it up and take as much as you want. And they are satiated. They are gorged with the flesh of these individuals. And so he's trying to make it very clear. You realize who Jesus Christ is. You realize what he has done for you and for me. There is no excuse. You can't turn away from the gospel. You can't say, well, I'll do it later. You don't know if you have a later. You don't know if you're going to make it home today. You don't know if you're going to drop dead. We'll try to help you. But if God says it's your time, we've had heart attacks in church before. Probably my sermon brought it on. But the realization is you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, but you have to give something. What do you have to give? My pride, my self-sufficiency. I'm not cutting a deal with God. My 50%, man, I, like I said, pretty good one. You got me, God. Boy, that's impressive. There aren't very many of me running around. God looks at you and he goes, garbage, worthless, filthy rags. That's who we are without Christ. I accept that, and I share that with people. But you receive Christ, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. He dresses you in white. He takes care of it all. He removes the sin because he died on the cross for your sins. And we're justified before God's eyes because he resurrected in Romans 4:25. Do you know him? It's up to you. Love to sit around. I'll sit here all day if people want to talk. But don't guess. Don't tell somebody who asks you, are you a Christian? Or better yet, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Don't ever say, I hope so. There's no excuse for that. Because you can know that you have eternal life in 1 John 5:13. Do it today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you. We are excited about your son's return. We are growing in a lot of ways. We have a lot to learn. I fail people once in a while. Sometimes by choice, because I walk by the flesh. Sometimes by accident, out of my ignorance. Help me to change, to become more and more like your son. Make me perfect, complete like him. But help us as a church, Father, to realize we're here for a reason. Not only to grow in Christ, but to help others come to know Christ. So as we go out from here, may you stress to us in our own hearts the need to share the gospel. And if there be someone here who doesn't know whether they've even done that, Father, may it happen today in their life. May they get a tract off the track rack that says, may I ask you a question? May they talk with one of us. May they simply open their Bible and look in the book of Romans 3, 5, 6, 10. May they search for answers because they need to know. But may they not guess. And may they not have a human hope, but a confident expectation because Jesus Christ has taken over on the inside and set us free. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.